Last time we talked about what it meant to walk in the Spirit, that if we're going to live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. I hope you took it to heart, because the idea that it's only possible to worship God in spirit, anything else is only child's play. It's just what you do on the way to getting there. To worship God in spirit means, by Jesus' definition, that you do not need the response of man in any arena of your life. That's the elegant test of God. And so as that moves, and the definition of that movement from needing the praise of man to no praise of men, is another definition of the trek from Egypt to the promise. Well, we as stealth, now that have entered the promise, we need to walk like we've entered the promise. Therefore, we need to walk in the Spirit. We've talked about that it was a whole different realm that was on top of the reality. When Jesus said he was the way, we think of the way as a path or climbing up stairs or something. And so what naturally takes place in our minds is that we think of the way as being linear or deductive. And so we think, well, I need to start in the way. And so then the way has no beginning and it has no end. The way is the reality upon which you can enter into the moment you abandon yourself. Anything other than that produces the whore. We talk that the deception by which the whole world has been deceived is the idea of the separation, and therefore you have to do stuff and perform to get on the way. Well, we found out none of that's true. Now, once you've walked on the way and begin to walk in the way, then a different test comes into being. And the test has to do with what we call evil spirits, demons. There has to be a confrontation to the spirit walk, just as there's all the entanglism in the walk in the natural up to that point. Buddy, I understand a little bit. At the premise? All right. In the third chapter of Luke, John baptized Christ. In the fourth chapter, the first part of the fourth chapter was the temptation of Christ. And he was tempted along the same lines that Adam was and Eve were, but he didn't fail. In effect, he abandoned himself. Notice that he was tested only when he was at his weakest point. Any test in strength is meaningless. And then he began to teach in the synagogues. And it says there was a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And the word fame doesn't mean like what we think of fame. It was like, who is this kook? Then he taught in Nazareth. It was his first teaching. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, in this day the scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. And they said, we're going to kill you. And then they said, he really got him. In verse 24, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you of a truth, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, with great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. You understand what he's saying? Elijah didn't go to the Jews. He went. The Jews, in effect, in the type, were their God had turned his back on the Jews, and so Elijah was sent to the widow. And the prophet of God is always sent only to the widows and to the orphans, those without husbands in the flesh, and those without fathers or mothers in the spirit. Not the way we think of orphanages or marriage, but the way he thinks of it. And then he said, and many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. Again, he's saying, this incredible thing of leprosy, and we've studied it all. And he said, none of the lepers were cleansed, save the Syrian. Well, that really, now we're talking, short hairs. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill where the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, went his way. He got away. The idea, the first preaching of Christ caused everyone that heard it, everyone without exception, they wanted to kill him. Because number one, they said, who in the hell are you? Who in the hell are you? In verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at his gracious words which had proceeded out of his mouth, and he said, is this not Joseph's son? Anyway, now we're at this strange, strange place in verse 31. He left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. It's not too far from Nazareth.
Is it?
Capernaum is interesting. Is the Talmud says that's where Rabbi Hosea is from, was Capernaum. The only rabbi from Galilee mentioned in the Talmud.
He's our patron rabbi.
A superstar rabbi from Galilee.
They mention him a lot. Remember I told you once when he studied they only mentioned him a few times, but the more I've studied, the more I've seen.
So. I guess if you're looking for Hosea, you will find him.
We're three fingers recognized.
I can't tell you I'm not going to tell you the disgusting stories of the Levites. It's too disgusting. Levites, these two, especially.
I'll tell us a Levite story.
And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. But they still didn't, were astonished. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. First one to recognize in the scriptures who Jesus was a demoniac. Now notice something. There, in the verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon or devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Now, that's the first lesson that I want you to start being aware of with regard to exorcism. And that is that the evil spirit speaks interchangeably of I and we. It's almost as though the demon was a phony phony minion. And we'll see that more and more and more. And within that I-we scenario, there's another phenomena that takes place. And it's really wild, and it'll fake you, it'll knock your socks off. What happens is, it's almost invariably you start out this confrontation with a lower intelligence. In this hierarchy.
You've been telling us that for years.
Huh?
You're starting out our conversation with lower intelligence.
And that person who is involved in the exorcism can get totally and completely confused. Because what will happen is if he has no discernment, if he's operating as a brute beast, he will attack and he will cause a confrontation with that single being. He will say, "Name yourself." And the gal say, "My name is Lilith." Or he wouldn't say Lilith, but we're going to get into these names. But he'd say, "My name is something." It's usually a weird name, like, "My name is Seth." It's usually some kind of a name like that. And there will be a little ceremony, and they say, "I cast you out in the name of Jesus," and the guy says, "Okay, I go." And the person will be worse off than he ever was before he started the process. If he's in a belief situation, you'll find invariably that between a few months and about 18 months, that person will have left, sometimes far quicker. And then he'll go into a state where there's aloneness. I mean, he will be really in bad way. And the reason I'm telling you this is I want, you know, it seems like every time we study this kind of stuff, then it happens to us. Well, this isn't a single entity. In every case of demon activity that I've ever seen and that I've ever been around when it was taking place and that I've ever studied, it was multiple identity. And it had to be confronted until all beings named themselves. You understand? This phenomenon that's taking place now, the channeling, that's becoming so manifest with in the New Age movement, the channeling is simply a way of becoming demon-possessed. There's no such thing as a 35,000-year-old warrior. He came, his purpose is simply to lie, to desecrate, to confuse you at every possible level, to use every dirty trick in the book, to murder, to maim, to kill.
Well, their origin is out of time, though, isn't it?
No, their origin was in time, i.e. Lucifer's kingdom. Their manifestation now is locked in space without regard to time.
So they can go from...
That's why they're not supernatural, they are preternatural.
Okay. So they can go from 650 B.C. to 2126 A.D.
Well, not all of them, but there's ranges. There's authorities and movements within it that aren't really necessary to know, but it's obvious...
Really chart.
No, you're not. You just need faith. It's better than a chart.
So the idea of being in space but not in time is why we can't, I mean, I can see my glasses when I can't see them.
Right. Do you understand? Do I have to do my famous time chart again? But
I can draw it for you.
No.
Box.
God, our life, our being, our entity, Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, is permanently seated. We are hid with Christ in God on the mercy seat. All right? That's out of time. That is supernatural in terms of the meaning of the word. The spirit world, the demon world, is locked in space, but not locked in time. They move back and forth throughout space, throughout time in this kind of a... But they're confined to space. They're not confined in time. They're confined in the barrier of time itself, like when time is no more, they shall be no more. But as long as time exists, they are in this different reality that they can move throughout space without regard to time.
What's this deal about them needing a place?
We'll get to that in a minute. The next item then is that we are in time and space. Therefore, after the senses, we are locked in both time and space. You understand that? All of man's natural efforts, all of your little mind trips you play with yourself, all your little plans are simply trying to push the barrier. You're trying to go outside of the bounds of your habitation. So they come along at an instant, if you pray enough and plan enough and play your sorcery at enough, you're going to call one up. And you can do it through channeling. You can do it through meditation. You can do it through what I call praying to them or worshiping something so intense, so focused, that your the spirit, the God's protection is sacrificed for your goal. You can do it through drugs, where you take drugs because from God's standpoint, taking of drugs is witchcraft. It's just strong witchcraft, stronger witchcraft. You can do it through alcohol. Anything that disengages what you think is your will and puts you in a state of passivity, puts you in a state where you're subject to demon oppression or possession. Understand?
Are these like the sons of God at the time of Noah? Remember we studied that, and the reason that he had to do it was, you know, so that the seed of woman would not be polluted.
Right.
Right.
The same thing.
Like fallen angels?
Right. That was from my impression of looking back, it was like, there was hardly anybody that wasn't, except Noah and his family.
Right. There was somebody, well, not just possessed, they were mixed with.
Mixed with, okay. Perfect possession kind of thing.
Even worse. That, fortunately, isn't possible now, but... Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Genesis. We have to go back to the beginning.
It has rules.
I really think this is a seminar kind of thing.
Probably will be.
Yeah.
Chapter 3.
Genesis what?
Genesis chapter 3. Now, in verse, we've just seen the curse and the fall and all that kind of stuff. And now in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, it's an incompleted sentence. We've studied this many years ago. The resultant, from God's standpoint, is so evil that he cannot even speak it in his word. The reason it's so evil, it's hinted at throughout other scriptures, and we're going to study them tonight, but the reason it is because that's what happened to Lucifer. Lucifer and his kingdom ate both of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life. They were spiritualized. They are the source of the demon world. The pre-Adamic kingdom, the source of all the fossils that you see and the science sees. There were two floods, remember. There was the one we all know about, Noah's flood, but there was another flood that was before Genesis 1-1. And that flood, or Genesis 1-2, that flood is totally destroyed everything. And it did some other interesting things spiritually. Noah's flood didn't destroy everything. Well, that's the source of what we call demons or evil spirits. That's what, you know, the Shirley MacLaines of this world are getting into. They're getting into that world. And God help them. Not even accept, I mean, yeah, willingly, searchingly.
It's acceptable.
And it's going to get worse.
You said everything was destroyed the first flood. But then you said, and that's what they're getting into.
They're getting into that state of being. No, they're getting into the only thing that's left from that world, other than, I mean, the flood probably lasted a million years. Who knows? Nobody knows how long it lasted. I mean, it totally destroyed all life.
But the spirit realm.
The spirit realm was, as soon as they ate of the tree of life and of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in a flash of a lightning, that's what, where Jesus said, I saw him fell like a lightning bolt. It happened that quickly.
So like Lucifer and his physical
minions.
All partook of this and they all entered this realm.
Yeah, but the way, but see the neat part of it is, and this is what is going to cause us to see clearly that we're a body, is that it didn't take all of them to eat it. It took all of them to be in alliance with Lucifer about one thing. And then they ate it. And because they were one alliance, a third of the angels of heaven fell. A third of what these beings fell.
They were of one mind.
They were of one mind with regard to one thing. They all did not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and of the tree of life. They were just of one mind of one thing. That one thing was so odious to God that it became the reason. But it was so odious to them. The reason it was so odious is that they refused to serve man. That's how Satan rose above the cloud. And you'll see that over and over and over again with regard to demon possession. You stinky, smelly, you know, you think you like scatological humor? Wait until you hear those.
These beings, they are the angels that fell with Lucifer, or they aren't they?
They are.
They are the angels that fell with Lucifer.
Right.
They're not former physical
angels.
They are.
The,
I mean, so the angels,
they fell, and I mean, look, there's no difference.
Clarify that.
Okay. At this time, there was no difference. Just like there was no subconscious and conscious, there was no difference between heaven and earth. Do you understand?
Okay.
Our view of reality is so skewed by the fact of the fall that we can't see spirit. They saw spirit. And in the seeing of the spirit, they refused to serve man. And because of that, they rose above the clouds. They decided to be as gods. And God... And that's why he had to put forth this cherubim with a flaming sword, flaming every which way, so that man could never again eat. Once he tasted of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would never again eat of the tree of life until he took and accepted totally the cross. He had to die. Everything that I've taught you for these many years is going to become focused now, because if you don't know it, you will be destroyed. Understand? Now, go to Genesis 11. Remember Genesis 3, verse 22? It was such a terrible thing, the sentence couldn't even be fulfilled. Now see what happens here. We've studied. Verse 6. Or verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man builded. Now again, every time the word builded is used in the Old Testament, it can also be used for understood. And the Lord said, behold, a people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. From that point forward, separation is even more severe than it was before the fall. Because at this point, this wasn't just a confusion of languages, it now was impossible for you to be in agreement with any other man on the face of the earth. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's why any attempts to have agreement after the flesh are so insidious, so evil to God. You got it? Okay, back to Luke.
At this time before Babel, was it a spoken language as we know it, or was it a telepathic?
It was probably a combination of both. There's tapes on it, where I've talked on the pre-Adamic powers and the powers of Adam, what he had before the fall. All of man's attempts at self-realization are simply to try to return to what Adam had before the fall. That's not what God wants. So all these idiotic attempts to better yourself are from God's standpoint, either trying to be an angel, which God doesn't want, or trying to become like Adam, which God has cursed. I mean, somewhere, somehow, this has to be your opinions about shit have to be confronted with this. And I guarantee you, you want to find reality without any gray? We will, because we've started talking about it. And it'll happen. I don't know when or where. I promise you it'll happen.
The manifestation of Christ in...
No, just your living is the manifestation of that. The human race is the manifestation of the perversion of resurrection. The scriptures say that this beast with a deadly head wound, because he was wounded at the cross, raises himself from the dead. Well, that's you. That's the human race. You don't need any...
What's the difference between that and demons?
Because humans operate in the realm of space and time. Antagonism is of the senses. But God defines that you are spirit beings. There was a necessary for antagonism at this point. Now the antagonism must enter a new realm.
Is that antagonism, that demon, that agency of antagonism, do they have to be in people, or are they can they be antagonists? Just through their existence.
Part of the body, parts of the physical.
No, they have to have an abode. All right.
Sir, like a genie in a lamp. Is that?
Now, demon possession and its exorcism is one of the ancient, most ancient of all religious rites of all religions. Let me find it. There's a book called Religion of Babylonia and Assyria by Professor Rogers. But in it, it lists, it's the best source of these ancient incantation texts of Babylon and Assyria. In China, exorcism is common and was more common, way, many. In India, I mean, it's in every culture. You all have a view, because most of you have seen the movie The Exorcist or other things, or you've seen you've seen people who appeared to be professional exorcists, and it's a whiz-bang show. I mean, you can really get whiz-bang. And you will see that, as in any whiz-bang show, part of it is liturgy. And they will have to do all kinds of certain things and all kinds of certain incantations or readings and all manners of secret rites. In fact, what I'm going to give each one of you before we finish this series is the ancient Catholic exorcism rites and manual. But it has to do that it was ritualistic in its approach.
Bore the demon?
Yeah, bore the demon. It was liturgical, it was ritual. And during the course of time, many things took place that in different cultures demons responded to. And the cultures that we're mostly aware of, for example, in the movie The Exorcist and others, you always see them holding up a crucifix. Or you see them sprinkling holy water, water that has been blessed. And you see when the water hits the possessed person, when the holy water hits, this thing, there's weird things happen. It's like they were hit with molten lava, and instant sores and burns happen. And you'll see an aversion of the cross, because, the priest. And when you get this manual that I'm going to give you, you'll see that there are several points when you have to make the sign of the cross, or when the crucifix has to be held up in the process, or in the ritual. The New Testament method of exorcism does not have anything to do with that. The Catholic exorcism manual, which is still used today, it's been consistently used, it's been updated a couple times, but it's been consistently used since the first century. I mean, first centuries of the Catholic Church is what I'm saying. It's simply they've Christianized some of the incantation manuals of Babylon. And so, let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 4. What?
Well, I've been watching these movies all my life.
Luke 4, verse 34. Let's start in 33 again. In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. Now, if you have the discernment and the power of Jesus, you can say that. Hold thy peace, come out of him.
You got a rule?
Huh? But implicit, it's like the word rebuked.
It implies authority.
Yeah, but it implies that there could have been other things taking place. I don't know how to say it.
Hot seat.
No.
That's child's play. That's short grass.
The point of it is that it's not. It's. I will get into discussions about the difference between ritual, but. And here it's obvious that his response to that demoniac was not ritualistic, but authoritative. That's the message that I want you to see. There was no ritual implied. There was simply authority. And we'll see, we'll look at it. It said, hold thy peace and come out of him, which is pretty wild when you think about it. Let's go to Matthew 12.
You mentioned something a while ago about that them being us, it's like a minion. They are like a body in a sense. It's one, but it's also several.
Yeah, but it could be, we're going to get into that in great detail. It could be, it's the whole kingdom, as a matter of fact.
Kind of like speaking as the body of Christ or in that authority.
Yeah, it's the same.
Knowing that that whole authority is in you when you speak, they kind of talk the same way.
Yes, that's when Christ said, but I mean, he kind of referred to that thing, kind of house.
Yeah, well, that's what we're going to study right now. Verse 22. This is extremely hard to think about, and I don't know that I'm going to be able to, so if you can help me, I'd appreciate it. In verse 22, then was brought in unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now, that's a rather difficult concept to understand. The reason it's difficult, if he didn't have that little statement in there, by whom do your children cast them out, it would have made it far simpler to think about.
Yeah. Well, is it that any disruption of that kingdom, even temporarily, has something to do with like general grace or something that's going on, maybe of God's power, even if like these sons of theirs don't even know what's going on, but they make a ripple in the water.
And he said that they had you said they had a liturgy.
A Jewish.
And incantations of liturgy that have gone back, yeah, way back, and at the time of Christ were they even old then?
Yeah.
A liturgy might be like a shadow of the spiritual, and so it has, some kind of small effect that is still from God or something. And even though others come back in.
I mean, it's like a declarative statement that says, but if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. It's like he was trying to show and make it so clear that there was no possibility of error. He was saying that Beelzebub cannot cast out Beelzebub. But he was almost saying like there's a middle ground. But flesh can cast out or have some success in casting them out. I mean, it was like a throwaway. Mm-hmm. By what means do your children cast them out? But then if I cast them out by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. I mean, I've searched and searched and searched and searched. I mean, I have not found a satisfactory explanation for that sort of three-level position. One is that Beelzebub, casting out Beelzebub, is impossible. Two is that flesh has some success in casting out demons ritualistically. And then third, but if I cast them out by the power of God, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. But not paying attention, if we can just accept that that's what he's saying, but what he's really saying, he's giving you a clue to the authority. You understand that? That, and that's what I want to so slowly move into here. The authority, let's go to 9:1 and see something else. Luke 9:1.
If, just one more thing on that. You talked about incantation, meditation, drugs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If flesh, by its behavior, can facilitate the entrance of demons, then it seems to be opposite.
Yeah.
So you're saying what, that some can be the appearance of them being
maybe very well be cast out.
Yeah, the lot of cultures, I mean.
Yeah, it's not just, my point is, it's not just, I mean, the Jews, I mean, there's demon possession and casting out all over the place. In fact, we'll get into it in a little while, there's a story about Josephus in Antiquities. Josephus was there when a spirit was cast out of one of Vespian's sons.
And that place where it talks about seven more coming in, it's talking about sweeping your house clean.
Yeah.
But, so it's like a possibility to sweep your house clean.
Right.
And yet,
right. But, and it's still not. What he was saying is he was proving that it wasn't by Beelzebub he was casting him out. That was the reason. And he was saying with clarity that it was by the Spirit of God that the authority came, and if that's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that's what it means, this overriding reality. The kingdom of God is really upon you. There's nothing left. When he says the kingdom of God is upon you, it means it's finished. I'm convinced that the one hallmark of any of our activity with regard to demon possession or exorcism is that two-edged sword, really, of the finishedness. One is that there is no thing that they can reveal about you or say about you that has any merit. And two is there is no component of something yet to be done. That's where they're going to get you. So if you live in their realm, you've had they got you by the cojones.
Like Jesus saying, if he cast them out, then the kingdom of God has come.
Amen.
But if the other children cast them out,
then there's something yet to happen.
Yeah,
the children of the Pharisees cast them out by law.
Well, that's good.
Well,
because law. Jesus was making because proclamations of who he was.
Liturgy.
That they weren't making.
Right.
They just did it because they were people or whatever they were.
He kept saying, I'm the servant, they cast them out by law.
Okay.
The thing that I remember from when we studying about that scripture about the seven more coming in and everything was that the like Beelzebub, like the Lord of the flies. And we talked about the flies and stuff being attracted to sacrifices that happen on the high places. And so once the high places are, you know, when the kingdom of God comes unto you, then that whole thing is dead.
Man.
That high place identity, the whole thing is just obliterated. There's nothing left that, you know, it's like that carcass that you're sacrificing doesn't attract the demons to come in and set up shop or something. There's no place for it.
Yeah, that's good. Like that. That's good. Well, anyway, I'm just confessing that. There's probably a lot more that I don't understand about that. But
yeah, I had that feeling when you were reading it, saying that that it wasn't. It's something being revealed within us.
Yeah.
It's not that not adding to us, and that grand simplicity again of this that is already resident, as opposed to thinking we got to get more stuff to do this.
More things.
More mumbo jumbo.
And that's what this addresses here, in Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, it's not an accident that it says the word power and authority. And the implicit in that is that it's to show that the apostles, that to cure demon possession, an actual power from God was necessary, but also together, it needed some another component, together with the right to use it. You understand? It's a power from God, but it has the word authority moves it into the realm that you have to have the right to use it. Now, that brings us to this point of I mean, in the spirit, what Jesus had to do at that instant was to lay hands on them. Now, if you'll notice, when you study the other descriptions of that same incident in the other Gospels, he laid hands on them to test them. He didn't release them. And I'm just saying that to reaffirm for a time what our position is in these matters. Okay?
Yeah. They went out and they came back.
Right.
And he yelled at them.
And he yelled at them. Now, again, even today and among all the ancient peoples, exorcism rests largely upon the faith in magic and the power of magical symbols, formulas. The words themselves, along with such things as we talked about, of the crucifix or holy water, are supposed to have the power over the demons. And Harry made an important point. Those then are still operating in the realm of the law, maybe imperfect law, but it's still the realm of the law, and the law has power.
Good point.
Okay.
A blessing on Harry.
Let's go to Matthew 8. One other thing about this thing of power and authority. I doubt, in fact, I'd bet my life on it, that Christ never cast out a demon before his baptism.
I thought you were going to say never cast out a demon before his time.
That too. And he drank no wine. All right. Verse 14. This is right after that thing we talked about the other night about where Jesus said, "I verily have not so found not I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel," about the centurion. Spoke a word and it was done. Now in verse 14, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." She made him a cup of coffee.
Yeah.
"And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now, he cast out the spirits with a word. But let's go to Acts 19.
Can I say something about that?
Mm-hmm.
The word, his word, is in italics there, as if to say he cast out the spirits with
word. Yeah.
Meaning his being.
Yeah.
Was all,
yeah, because that's important, because the word there isn't rhema, it's logos.
Yeah. He happened to mention, oh, by the way, devil pass on or whatever, but it was because of who he was that it could happen, not because he had the right to say it.
I'm starting to get the feeling that he's speaking something into the people. Hmm. Is he speaking something into these people?
Is the, and by mentioning Isaiah here, is that,
yeah,
is the idea of possession, the propensity to be possessed, part of the, you know, along with
there
the sicknesses and sins and everything, it's that condition.
Amen.
And he, when you see that, suddenly you're out of that realm.
Amen. That's why the afghan is so important. This is Jimmy Swagger's favorite scripture. Acts 19, verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them."
Where's that? Acts?
Acts 19, verse 12.
I like the next one.
Yeah. There's something about the presence of Paul, even about the sweat from the presence of Paul. And we saw earlier in Acts, even the shadow of Peter and John, and what was it, Peter and John, or Peter and James, whoever, that has an effect. But anyway.
That's weird.
Then, verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, it's the only time that word is used in the Bible, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, I promise you something, my friends, that they didn't say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Nobody is dumb enough to do that. They said, I adjure you by Jesus. But their only experience of it was whom Paul preaches. You got it?
Yeah, as opposed to the Messiah that was talked about in other places. This is the Messiah that Paul is referring to as a differentiation.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Well, I mean, they were describing this Jesus, the one that Paul's talking about, right? Is that what you're saying?
Instead of the one that I'm talking about.
Instead, in other words, there's no power that's given to second generation. Now, what happened? And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. That's pretty heavy.
Yeah.
This is a big dude.
Big deal. His sons are going around doing that.
And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man, this is the scripture that Doug doesn't like. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them up before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, from the standpoint of power, if Christ had wanted the universe exorcised, he would have said, be gone. Just as if he wanted the world evangelized, he would have said, hi, I'm here. Some of you long for signs from Christ. It's not too smart to do that. Because if you long for signs from Christ in terms of a positive thing, what you are bringing upon yourself is the equal sign of the small k kingdom. The reason I'm saying that is that, stop and think, why in the economy of God are we on Columbia Street, and most of the time we don't see by our senses either the power of God or the power of demons? We just sort of, huh? We just sort of go along and down and on and on and on. You know, for me, I don't really care about the power stuff. I just long for the clarity of the desert. So why don't I have the freedom to just get up and announce, say, we're all going to move to Mojave Desert?
Or just you go.
Or just me go. The reason is that God's, we are in the world but not of the world. And the tests that are, we can't despise the tests that are going on now. But we have to be exercised for any test. You understand?
Exercised.
There's an ER.
Exercise, not exorcised.
Okay, ask a question. When that... All right, you know, there's, the scripture says, by your words you shall be saved, by your words you're condemned. And here they burn the books.
And they just got weird.
Okay, well, I never thought about strictly, you know, the words, whether it be law words or whatever, being as having as much ability.
Right? Oh, yeah.
These guys, even if they didn't cast him out, they at least he identified, or he they caused such a super response by their own weak words. I mean, they addressed this thing. And there's more to that, I think, than just, I mean, maybe there's such a proliferance of words that we just, you know,
too many words. Kingdom of God is not in words, but in love and joy and peace. Okay, as I said, much liturgy with regard to exorcism originated in Babylon, just like the Roman Catholic Church carried forward much other Babylonian things, so they carried much liturgy forward. By the next time we study this, hopefully I'm going to have for each of you the exorcism manual of the Catholic Church. As I said, we talked about Josephus. At the time of Christ, much of this was already in the liturgy in the Jewish religion. Josephus in Antiquities, chapter 8, paragraph 5, attributed this to the wisdom of Solomon. And the quote is, God enabled him to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanitative to him. Now this is Josephus talking about Solomon. Now, he also describes an exorcism which he alleges to have seen in the presence of Vespasian. Now, do you remember who, anybody, you know who Vespasian was?
Vespasian?
V-E-S, no. It could be, I might have written it Vespasian. Too fast. I think it's Vespasian.
Is it the general?
He was one of the Caesars.
Yeah. The exorcism was allegedly performed in accordance with the methods of incantation ascribed to Solomon. And here's a ring to which was attached a kind of root, was placed at the nostrils of the demoniac. And the demon was drawn out through the nostrils. And the proof that the exorcism had actually taken place was that a basin overturned across the room. Now this is the highest Jewish thought in the court of an emperor. I take a ring and a root and smell it and, you know. In the book of Tobit, you know, which was in the...
That is so bizarre.
It's going to get worse. In the book of Tobit, a strange Jewish exorcism is recorded. The liver and the heart of a fish, miraculously caught, are burned upon the ashes of incense, and the resulting smoke drives the demon away. Now that's in Tobit chapter 6, verse 3 and onward. And I'm going to, because you like it. We've already done this in Bananas, but we're going to study a whole bunch of demon stuff. About Jewish, ancient Jewish stuff, but not tonight. All these liturgies are in direct contrast to that portrayed in the New Testament. It was no formula spoken by rote. It was the living word of power. And it was the word spoken without hesitation, without consideration, without... It was the first impulse, never the second.
I see a component here.
So that's just broke a loop.
The other ones, burning fish, livers, or whatever, is its faith is mixed with the ceremony, which produces the power to cause and effect. But it's faith in and through. And then the New Testament is the fulfillment of the faith, which is
right.
Faith.
Right, and that's a good point, because what it means, and even if you go through any of those little incantation things, it means you're still not walking in spirit, you're walking in law.
Yeah, what I think about is these demons, I think they see in these magical rituals this reflection. I mean, they know what all these rituals were really about, you know, like when they first originated, somebody back there knew what the whole thing was, but it got, you know,
they literalize
these byways and everything, but they look at it and they see something about
they literalize the parable,
the Messiah, and they go.
They literalize the parable.
But and wasn't it also so much more elementary in that it never occurred to them it wouldn't work, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's just like anything else. Okay. Just look at all the little stupid little liturgies that we've developed already.
Well, the demons, being spirit, would have to see through the parable to Christ.
Yeah. Now let me point that for a minute. Demons are sometimes really dumb. I mean, they can know things about you that you don't remember, but when they say it, you remember. They can take your little secret fantasies and just play you like a drum. They can take the things that you're ashamed of and openly expose them to everybody. They can take, as I said, your fondest memories, your most cherished little thoughts and ideas about motherhood or mothers or kids, and they'll just twist them to look and make you feel as though somebody's taken a crap on that which was most precious to you. It can drive you up a wall. They will attack you at your point of shame, of guilt, of fear. They'll attack you at the point where the blood hasn't manifested itself, where you have not seen the blood, where you have not yet resisted unto shedding of blood and striving against sin. That's why it's so vital that we commend ourselves openly to every man's conscience. That's why it's so vital that we get used to being open with nothing hidden, no second agendas, no little secret things. They'll kill you. Now, in the name of Jesus, one of the things that you find out in almost all of the ancient, and I don't know why it is, but that the word Jesus, I mean the phrase Jesus of Nazareth is what gets them.
Because it's Christ come in the flesh, right, rather than cosmic Christ or something like that.
Right. Now, in the name of Jesus does not mean what we all have come to detest. You know, the idea that you just sort of use it as a magic mantra or amulet to
the authority of the centurion.
Yeah.
In the name of the centurion.
Yeah. Boom. And so it means something about in the essence of, as Gary was saying, or the logos of Christ that can't be manifested in you unless you see that you are nailed to the cross. That you, I mean, it's like some of you are, we'll see this weekend more clearly, that, I mean, Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, but justified only in the Spirit. If there's any component of you that's still left and needs justification, that's the land that the Holy Spirit will reside in. I mean, the demon spirit will reside in. That's why God says, don't take a stand. That's why, judge not, lest you be judged. What?
And agree with your adversary.
Yeah, I mean, there's no... We are of a different world, a different realm.
Yeah, it sounds like for us, if you talk about how the demon attacks and where the demon attacks, this is not a crack. It sounds very similar to the Hatzi. It sounds... I mean, it serves the same purpose as the Hatzi, and therefore, the seed of the demon's destruction is in his strength, is in the method of attack.
Yeah. But he has to, the kingdom has to respond, this small k, to Jesus of Nazareth. Because it is under authority. Now, as I said, it means in the nature of, when you come. That's why even the remembrance of the cross does have power as a liturgy when they see the cross. Or the holy water sprinkled and causing burns to come on the skin is simply the type of the rivers of living water coming out of you and the water of the Word.
What does it mean that he put all things under him?
But you do not yet see all things under him, but you see Jesus. Now, the definition of picking up your cross, it means, unfortunately for you, what the deal of dying to self means. It means you have nothing to lose after the flesh. You have nothing to protect. You have no reputation to maintain. You have no tomorrow to be concerned with. You're not of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. If you glory only in the cross, by whom the world, everything in the world, is crucified unto you, and you unto the world. It's the you being determined to know nothing among anyone save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the test of all the stuff I've been telling you for all these years. It's going to come home. And if you are still yet holding on, if you are still yet taking a stand, please, please consider carefully. I beseech you, as Paul said, present your body tonight, the living sacrifice. Because once we have opened this door, and we open the door by teaching it, I don't know where it's going to come, but I know it's going to come. Now, the next session on this, we're going to start studying and looking at symptoms and manifestations and confrontations and what form it takes. But please, please don't make what we're going to study another ritualistic liturgy. It's just so that you can see, and you can see through all of it instantly.
Yeah.
Whenever you were talking about the attack, I thought in the last 2 weeks, the only, you know, getting attacked by saying I'm being a jerk or a creep or anything like that doesn't affect me like somebody saying it was a great Bible study. Or, man, that was good. That has caused more things. And I can see, it doesn't matter if you say you're bad or if you say you're good, if it causes you to thinking of self in advance.
You'll quit, you leave walking in the Spirit and begin to walk in the flesh.
Yeah.
desire to praise him.
Take it, big guy.
Well, I